great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Focus himself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference he is making in our lives. One where the word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
So, good morning. We're in the book of Ephesians. And we're in chapter 3. And we're making our way through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we said a few weeks ago that we were going to hit some theology. And today is that day. All right? So I just want to give you the heads up. All right, make yourselves comfortable. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. And what I want to try and do is I want to try and lay it out in the most simple, most clear, most practical way that I can without us getting too bogged down. And I also want to say that, look, if you have, there are some things that you're not going to agree with. Can I just tell you that up front? I mean, look, there's some things that I look at it and there's probably things that I'm going to say that I won't agree with. Do you know what I'm saying? It's just kind of like, you know, that we're all kind of like, meh, I kind of agree with that. I know that but I need some more explanation. Or, you know, I always thought it kind of, it played out like this. What? Look, if that's you, and I'll be having the same conversation with myself this afternoon, and it's the same conversation I've been having myself all week, is, look, I'm more than happy. I am eager to sit down with any one of you or any more of you and chat about these things over tea or coffee, cake, always helps it, you know, chocolate cake, always makes it go down easier. I'm more than happy to do that. I'm eager to do that. I realize that I have blind spots, and I appreciate those of you who have different views on scripture than I do. And rather than, you know, debate about things in our life groups, let's not do that. Or you can do that. But I would much prefer that we sit down and we go head to head with stuff. That doesn't mean that we're going to poke each other in the eye and we're going to fall out. It probably means we're going to punch each other in the nose. But look, we can do that because we're brothers and we love each other, and that's how we roll. We can disagree and we can move on. And so what I don't want to find is, you disagree to the extent that you have to talk about it. And then in a month's time, I find out that you really was really annoyed with some of the stuff that I said, and then it's too late. Can we agree on that? So if we disagree today, would you book some time with me, like an appointment or something, at some convenient coffee time, and we'll go head to head with it? I'd much prefer it that way. And I'm someone said to me that I was scary. I can't believe that. And would you believe that? So would you do that as a personal favor to me? All right. So having that said, let me poke some people in the eye. that's not my desire. Let's open Ephesians and let's read the passage that we are in. We're taking about 5 weeks to get through these 13 verses. let's read them together and then we'll kind of try and break them down a little bit. This is what Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone who was in the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So, that last kind of verse gives us the theme for these 13 verses. And he's saying, I'm telling you these things, I'm telling you all of this, before I pray for you in verse 14, before I get to there, I want to tell you, look, don't lose heart about the trials that I am currently going through. And you remember that the outline of chapter 2 and chapter 3 goes something like this. We'll stick it on the screen. I've got 1,000 Bible references, by the way. If you want to get these Bible references and you don't have one of those fancy smartphone devices, you can ask me for the verses and I'll send them to you via email this week. So here's the outline, or in the post if you snail mail. Yeah. And so here's the breakdown. We're talking about grace, and we're saying that chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, grace has saved us from sin and Satan. And chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 tell us that Jesus has saved us from our solitude. And then chapters 3, 1 to 13 tell us that Jesus has saved us from ourselves. We have been saved from sin and Satan. We have been saved from solitude, and we have been saved from self. And at the end of this final section, Paul says to them there in verse 13, he says, don't lose heart over my suffering. Don't lose heart. And the reason we don't have to lose heart is right here in these 13 verses, five of them. Five reasons for not losing heart. Here they are. Firstly, verses 1 to 2, because we're saved to something greater. That's what we looked at last week. We're saved to something greater. Secondly, verses 3 to 8, which is our text for this morning, you've been told of something greater. So you've been saved to something greater, and you've been told of something greater. Thirdly, verses 9 to 11, you're in the middle of something greater. Verses 10, you're the object of something greater. And then finally, you've got access to someone greater. And last week, we looked at the first one, and we said that the reason we don't lose heart is because God, in the power of the gospel, gets us over ourselves. He gets us over ourselves. Paul, you remember, he's in prison. He's in a hole in the ground, a literal hole in the ground. And what he's saying is that, look, I'm comforted to such an extent, even though I'm in prison, even though I'm in this hole chained, I am comforted to such an extent that my heart is looking after your needs, not my own. And so the question that we need to ask to start with is this: how can Paul, a prisoner of Rome, be so satisfied that he is able to look after others who are in a much better predicament than he is? Because it'd be like going, you know, to a hospital, making a hospital visitation of someone who's very, very critically ill, and all they want to talk about is you and your care and be concerned about you. How can people get to that place where they are so so not caring about self to the point where they care more about others? Because very often we think that the very thing that we need to survive is us. When we are in that place, the thing that we think about is how we are going to get by, how we need to preserve our own life. It's us. And the moment any hardship comes, we get all obsessed with ourselves. But somehow God is enabling Paul to think beyond his own tiny little life and his own context there in prison and think towards others. And the first thing we looked at last week was that Paul had been radically transformed by the gospel to such an extent that he didn't fight self-obsession with more self-obsession. He knew that that was futile. He wasn't writing and saying, well, look, you guys think about me for a change. You need to think about my problems for a change. Stop thinking about yourself and think about me. That's fighting self-obsession with self-obsession. Jesus didn't do it that way. He realized that the way Jesus cured the problem of self-obsession was not with more self-obsession, but with sacrifice. The complete opposite of self-obsession. Jesus didn't just come to forgive us our sins. He does that, but he doesn't just do that. He gives us something better to live for. He frees us from the burden of living for ourselves. He frees us from self-obsession so we can walk in the identity that Christ has given us. And what Paul says next then in verses 3-8 is that we should not lose heart because we have been told about something greater than ourselves. Which means this, we are not the story. Our lives is not the story. Or look, put it this way, in short, we are not the hero of the story. Now, I don't know how offensive that is, but it's like that is a battering to pride, isn't it? You know, we are not the heroes. We are not the heroes. And yet we're going to find as we go through this section that oftentimes we come to the Bible and we read that the hero to every story that we encounter is us. Every single story, the hero is us. And that's how we read the Bible. And so what Paul is going to say in these verses is actually, look, you have been told about a story, a big story, a big picture that you are only a little part of. And so it's not about you. You're not the hero of the story. And so he starts talking about this mystery. That's how he introduces it. So he says, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And he's referring to the last verses of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. He says, I've written about it briefly, not another letter or, you know, another book. But I've written to you previously, verses 11 to 22, this revelation, this mystery. I've already told you about it, but I've only written to you briefly. And now he's going to expand on what he wrote about in those verses. And he says, when you read this verse 4, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now look, how many people like a good secret? You know? Everyone loves a secret. I was, if you're a, what's that program I hate, that TV program? It's set way beyond Downton Abbey. Oh my days. How many people have been watching Downton Abbey? A few of you. The rest of you are lying because I know that you've been watching it, right? Well, there's a secret. There's a secret that I know about. Or maybe I don't know about. And you're looking at me and thinking, that was last week. But we all like a secret. There's something about Downton Abbey that you're going to find out. It's a secret. It's a secret. But you're going to find out. We all love a secret. And we love to discover something that no one else has known about. And see, some of you who really like Downton Abbey are now wondering, what's that secret? Because you want to know. We all love a secret. Now, I don't know whether there's a secret in Downton Abbey or not. If I'm honest, I couldn't care less. But some of you who really liked Downton Abbey, all you could think about then was, what is he talking about? What is his secret? What's going to happen? And it may have already been done. It may already been over. Look, but this mystery that Paul talks about is actually, he doesn't leave us hanging till the next series, to Ephesians 2. You know, the second letter to the Ephesians. He doesn't leave us hanging, all right? Because I hate those ones. You know, when you spend all that money to go and watch a film in a cinema or something like that, and then it finishes. And you're like, wait a second. The story hasn't finished. I want to know what happens. Well, Paul tells us, verse 6, look. He says, this mystery is that. Look, would you highlight that? Would you underline that? Circle it, whatever your preference is. Because he's going to tell us what the mystery is. We're not left guessing. This mystery is that. Here it is. You ready? Here's the secret of the ages. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. Now you're all in it. You're all in the same kind of like in the know. Right? That is the secret. And so in the New Testament, what Paul is talking about is the church, this union of both Jewish and Gentile believers into one brand new identity, is called a mystery. And it's called that because in previous times, it was a truth that was once hidden. At one time, it was a secret. And the idea of a New Testament mystery is that when they talk about something that is a mystery, it's something that was once at one point unknown, secret, but has at this time been made known. And actually there's three different ways, I guess, in which God reveals things or doesn't reveal things. Some things that are called secrets or mysteries in the Bible. The first is that there are some things that God never reveals to anyone, ever. And they are permanent secrets. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Well, what are the secret things? We don't know. Because they belong to the Lord. Okay? So look, if you are trying to find out what the secret things are, give up. Okay? That's my pastoral counsel to you. Stop. Because you don't know. You will never know. They are permanent secrets. They belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are some things that nobody has known, does know, or will know in this life. And we trust that there is a good reason for that. Secondly, there are some secrets which he has revealed only to special people. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So there are some secrets that have been revealed. There are some saints in the Old Testament age to whom God revealed certain secrets. For example, the details concerning the coming Messiah, where he would be born, for example, and under what conditions he would be born. They were secrets in the sense they were only really given to special people for those people then to pass on to others. And then thirdly, there are some secrets that God never revealed to anyone in the past, at least from the Bible's perspective, and not even to his own people, his very special people, Israel. So there's some secrets that not even Israel knew about. But those secrets he has revealed in the church age. And it's those secrets that the New Testament calls mysteries. It's what Paul is talking about here. It's a mystery. It's those things that were kept secret from Israel in their entirety. They knew some of what the mysteries were about, but not in their entirety. And they have never been before revealed, but were finally revealed in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, concerning this salvation, so salvation by grace through faith, that Jesus would come Messiah, suffering servant and dying to give his life for many. Concerning that salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. It wasn't revealed to them. This is why Paul says in verse 5, if you look, that this mystery which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So a mystery is a secret of God hidden from the foundation of the world and finally revealed now. And what I mean now, since the closing, or since Pentecost, or since Jesus came, that's how we define now rather than at this moment. Otherwise, I'm going to get into very hot water very, very quickly. So one of those mysteries is the mystery of the church. And actually, there's quite a few mysteries in the New Testament, but one of those mysteries is the mystery of the church. And this is what Paul says in verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, the partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I have to say that there is a lot of debate as to the fundamental nature of the church, particularly in its relationship to Israel. And so the first thing to note as we look at this is that Gentiles, look at a text. I mean, let's just break it down. The first thing to note is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. So circle the word fellow, and members of the same, circle that word, body. So to be a fellow heir implies that there's another part. Would you agree? So Gentile believers are only one part because there's a fellow part. And they are members of the same body, which again implies that we share that body. There is a shared body. Gentile believers only possess some of that body, or at least shall we say that they possess whole of the body with some other party. It's probably more accurate. So how do we understand this fellowship, this joint possessing? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to have it on screen, but it's good for you to follow along. The best way, I think, to understand this kind of fellowship with Jews and Gentiles, joint possessing of one body with Jew and Gentiles, is to see the church, this union of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, as an integrated part of the new covenant. So, and here's where we kind of run headlong into some theology. So hold tight, sit comfortably, put your seatbelts on. Jeremiah 31 is where the new covenant was promised. And it was promised there to Israel. Notice that, it's promised to Israel. Look at verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now again, look, it's important to note that this covenant is made with Israel, and it's a mystery. Even though God has revealed that there is going to be a new covenant, there is no details given. And it's made with Israel. And the details of it are hidden. At the point of giving it in Jeremiah 31, the details of it are hidden from Israel. But when Jesus was here on earth, this new covenant was made known. And we read in the Gospels about the new covenant. In fact, Jesus himself inaugurated the new covenant. I mean, a look at the gospel show that the gospel message went originally to who? Israel. Exclusively. In fact, at one point in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent his disciples out and he said to them, don't preach to the Gentiles. Don't go there. Preach only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul later acknowledged the fact of these words to the Jew first and then to the Greek, and also to the Greek, right? I mean, he said it three times. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. Chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10 uses the same terminology, the Jew first and also the Greek. And so the gospel message was originally given exclusively to Israel. But we know that Israel as a whole, as a nation, rejected the offer of covenant with God. So the covenant had been promised and remained a mystery until Jesus came. Jesus preached this gospel message, this new covenant to Israel, but Israel rejected it. So what does God do? Well, most of the time we acknowledge God's rejection of Israel or passing over of Israel. Most of the time that is what we often conclude. But here's something really crucial, and get this, because it is crucial. Far from God casting Israel aside or withdrawing the offer of the new covenant because of Israel's rejection, Jesus actually continues to establish the new covenant regardless. Now, for many of you, that's going to be brand new information. Rather than, and this is how we normally approach it, we say, well, because Israel rejected Jesus, Jesus passed over Israel and he went to the Gentiles. But actually, when you actually get down to the nitty gritty, you find that Jesus actually went ahead and inaugurated the new covenant anyway. And the reason I get there is because when Jesus was ready to die, well, before he was going to die, what did he do? Well, instead of offering it to a whole nation who didn't believe, he went to some Jewish people who did believe. We call them his disciples. They were Jewish. And there was a remnant of Israel, his Jewish disciples. And you remember then, as he was about to die, as he was ready to die, he took those same Jewish disciples and he took them upstairs to an upper room. And he said this in Luke chapter 22, he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, Jesus didn't go, well, you know, you've rejected me, so we have to come up with plan B. No, there was no plan B. Jesus just carried on anyway, and he just had a smaller sample to work with. This is what Paul argues so strongly in Romans chapter 11, that God has not completely and forever cast Israel aside. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. There are some in Israel, Paul argues, that God has not cast aside. There are some in Israel that God has not cast aside. This is what he says in verse 2 of chapter 11 in Romans. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 5, Romans chapter 11. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul's point is not that God's program for Israel has been suspended, or even that God is finished with Israel. Rather, verse 25, chapter 11 of Romans, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so if in part Israel is blinded, then part of Israel is not blinded. Is that a logical conclusion? So the question then is, well, which part? Which part of Israel is not blind? Which part of Israel sees clearly? Well, it's the part that believes Messiah. It's the part that loves and follows Jesus. It's the part that Jesus established the new covenant with. Well, now you might say, well, where do the Gentiles come into us? Because most of us are Gentiles. And we're like, well, we're super self-obsessed. And we're like, well, where am I in this story? Right? So where did the Gentiles come into this? Well, as Paul concludes his point in Romans chapter 11, what does he do? He gives us a parable. He gives us a picture. I love that. Because like sometimes Paul is just so hardcore in his theology that you just get lost. And you're like, man, I wish I was I could look at a picture. Ta-da, picture. That's what he does. And so he gives us a picture. Jesus did that all the time, a parable. And he gives us a picture of an olive tree. And he says that Jews who did not accept Jesus were like natural branches of the tree, and they're broken off from that tree as a result of their rejection of Jesus. Gentiles, who Paul describes as wild branches, they didn't belong to the tree. They weren't olive branches. They were wild branches. They were grafted into the tree. The grafting in of the wild branches shows a uniting of believing Gentiles with the believing part of Israel. And the fact that some natural branches remained in the tree, listen carefully, some of the natural branches, Jews, believing Jews, remained in the tree both before and after the unbelievers were broken off and wild branches grafted in, demonstrates a continuous status of believing Jews both before and after Christ. And so Paul describes this one entity that is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles that now partake in the blessings and promises of God. Now, that is not to say, and this is where all the problems come, that is not to say that everything related to the new covenant has been completely fulfilled in the church age. Right? This is where we can stumble. This is where we can fall down. And say, well, you know, because we have this new covenant, because it was given to Israel, believing Jews and believing Gentiles come together to make one new entity, new covenant. Therefore, we should be seeing the complete fulfillment in this church age. Wrong. For example, we know that with the Mosaic covenant, most of the promises and benefits that pertained to their dwelling in the promised land wasn't realized when it was given. It was realized in another generation. It was another generation who received those promises. It was for different people. For more than 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness and they had to wait until they reached Canaan before they could enjoy the full benefits of this covenant that was put into place in Mount Sinai. Was the covenant in place at Mount Sinai? Of course it was. It was in place for 39 years before they stepped into the promised land. But they hadn't fully realized and come to experience all the blessings that this covenant had to give. Take again the Davidic covenant. Another example. Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's later summarized if you just want to take the summary version in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 verses 11 to 14. If three verses are too much for you, you can condense it down again into 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 16. If you can only do a verse at a time. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant made between God and David, through which God promises David and Israel that Messiah, Jesus, would come from the lineage of David, the tribe of Judah, and would establish a kingdom that would last forever. That's the Davidic covenant. So when we talk about the kingdom today, we are referring to the Davidic covenant. You can't use that language of kingdom without referring to the Davidic covenant somewhere. And so we're referring to the Davidic covenant whenever we talk about Israel. Repent, John the Baptist and Jesus proclaimed, because the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand, has come. He's talking about the Davidic covenant. The long-awaited rule of God was near. Now look, for first century Jew, that is great news, right? The Davidic covenant has come, is near, is already at hand. That is great news for first century Jew. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 11, that now, in Jesus' time, the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. He has been defeated. And even, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 27, he has been restrained. Look at what it says. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, that's great news indeed. No wonder when they saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on that Palm Sunday morning that they shouted and cried out. Do you remember what they shouted? This is what they shouted. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. What covenant are they talking about? The new covenant? No. The Mosaic covenant? Not even that. They're talking about the Davidic covenant. Hosanna to the Son of David, because blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us now. This was the crowd's acknowledgement that Jesus was the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant, the one who was going to sit on the throne and he was going to establish his kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. And according to Luke chapter 19, verse 11, they expected, those people who were there, they expected for Jesus to assume that throne straight away. I mean, he was riding into Jerusalem and he was going to go and sit on that throne. However, here's where the problem comes. Because some of you are like, yeah, preach it. And some of you are like, I'm not sure. How does that work? Kingdom? Kingdom now? Is that kingdom now? We don't like kingdom now. Where are you going with this? Well, look, here's the problem. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, that is Jesus, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, even the kids are saying, Davidic covenant, let's get it on. Take your throne. Let's do this thing. Kingdom forever and ever, ever. Let's kick out the Romans. Brilliant. Hosanna, save us. When the chief priests and the scribes saw what he did and heard what the children sang, they were indignant. A few days later, after Jesus' severe denouncement of the scribes and Pharisees, there in Matthew chapter 23, he said, see your house, this is to them, see your house, this temple, your house is left desolate. What does that mean? No one's living here. That's what desolate means. Isn't that sad? I mean, Jesus rocks up and he's ready to take the throne. Everybody's expecting him to take the throne. Everybody's expecting him to just walk up, sit down and go, kingdom started. And yet he says to the scribes and Pharisees, this house is going to be desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus implied that taking his seat as king of Israel in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, even though it had started, the kingdom had started, it was underway. Even though the kingdom had come, it was suspended until Israel repents as a nation. And that will only occur when Jesus comes back. As Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, that they will look on him, that is Israel, they will look on him who they have pierced. And as Romans 11, verse 26 says, then all Israel will be saved. And so whilst we might now experience a foretaste of the kingdom, Paul is pretty clear throughout his letters that our full realization of the kingdom doesn't come until we too step into glory or Christ returns. And this is the mystery that Paul is really speaking of, that there is a present manifestation of the new covenant that was promised to Israel through Jeremiah. A present manifestation of what was promised to Israel through Jeremiah that includes the Gentiles as fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel that was originally promised and preached to Israel. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but it is now revealed in the New Testament. And now, here's the biggest question of all. The question I hope that you've all been asking. How does this impact us and our self-obsession? That's a great question. How does this impact us and our self-obsession? Because that's the theme we're looking at. How does this theology ensure that we don't lose heart? Here's how. Because we have been told about something greater than ourselves. That's how we don't lose heart. And we have not just been informed of this mystery. We have not just been instructed in this mystery. Paul hasn't just told us about this mystery. Here's the key. We are actually part of this mystery. And our hope of comfort comes in this book. You see, Paul said in verse 3 how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Did you notice that? How the mystery, this idea of Jew-Gentile coming together in one body, one entity, fellowship, this mystery was made known to me by revelation. And you might say, well, look, how does the revelation of God's truth help me today? How does the revelation of God's truth help me tomorrow or in my situation? How does the revelation of God's truth help in divorce? How does the revelation of God's truth help when I've lost my job or when my kids are going nuts or when my parents are going nuts? Or when my grades aren't as good as I hoped? How does the revelation of God's truth help me through all of the trauma of this life that might cause me to lose heart? Here's how. The Jewish people believed that this book that we hold, this book that we spend a huge amount of time studying, they believe that at least part of the book that we hold contains the very words of God. The very words of God. And as a result, from a very young age, they would memorize these words. They just didn't have the book on a shelf gathering dust. They didn't get it out maybe once a week for family devotions. They memorized it from a very, very early age. Whole chunks. In fact, the first five books were memorized. Now, memorizing scripture is a great thing to do. It's quite a challenging thing to do. But it's a great thing to do. But to remember five books, like the whole of Genesis, the whole of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's hardcore, right? And they would recite it. They would be tested. You know, the elders would come up and ask them, what does this say? And a six-year-old would tell them, oh, Genesis 31, verse 12, I'll tell you what that is. Boom. They believed in God's word, that it was God's word so much that they would commit a huge amount of time to memorize scripture. And if a child was really good at knowing scripture, if a child was really had really grasped it to such a degree, they could apply, and they would apply, almost every child would apply to study in a school, to study under one of the top rabbis. So as you are 18 years old today, you apply to one of the best universities. Maybe it's Oxford or Cambridge or Southampton. If you fail, you go to Portsmouth, right? And generally, yeah. And so they would apply at the age of 10, to go and study with one of the top rabbis. Saul was a man who did this. We know him as Paul, right? He knew the scriptures so well, he went to study with one of the best, if not the best, rabbi of his time, Gamaliel. And under their tutelage, they would be taught the rabbi's interpretation of scripture. They wouldn't just be taught scripture, but they would be commissioned with the authority and the mission to go and take the interpretation of Scripture and disseminate the interpretation of Scripture to the rest of Israel. That system of interpretation, get this system of interpretation was known as the yoke. The yoke. Children would sit exams in order to sit with the best rabbis, that they may take the rabbinical yoke. But of course, there were those who were like me and failed in every exam possible. And they would get sent back to their parents. And they would then learn a trade. They would carry on their father's trade that they had also learned from a young age. I mean, imagine growing up. You know, they learn words like mom and dad, and then they learn the Shema. And then they learn how to build houses. I mean, that's like, I've said it before, but there's no other word. It's hardcore. If they failed the exam, they'd get sent back and they would carry on learning their father's trade, carpentry, tent making, so on and so forth. And so you understand, you get a good idea when you turn to Matthew chapter 4 of what's going on. Because there, Jesus, being a prominent rabbi of the day, having many, many followers, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 4 verse 18, he saw two brothers, Simon, who he later called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They were rejects. They had failed. That's what that means. They were fishermen. They were following on their father's trade of being a fisherman. They didn't make their, they didn't pass their SATs or their GCSEs. And so they got sent home. And so what does Jesus say to them in verse 19, chapter 4? He says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Imagine the sense of purpose and euphoria that rose in the heart of Peter that day. Where he had been previously rejected from following a rabbi because he didn't get the theology. Imagine what was going through his mind, that actually he didn't apply to follow a rabbi. A rabbi came and approached him and said, would you follow me? I mean, can you imagine that? Whereas with this thought that Paul is writing when he says, you know, I'm delivering to you the fullness of that mystery that was kept hidden from every single generation, that the Gentiles, our fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise, note, in Christ Jesus through the gospel, fulfilled not in a rabbi or in a rabbinical tradition or interpretation of Scripture, but by the rabbi Jesus. In other words, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Many people for thousands of years, and this is why the gospel is so offensive to Jews, because for thousands of years they've been reading the Scriptures wrong. Many of us, perhaps not for thousands of years, although by looking at some of you, perhaps. It was a joke. We've been reading Scriptures wrong. We've been reading them wrong. They have their own yoke. We have our own yoke. We have our own interpretation. And you know what? As you look at those and you start to delve into those interpretations of the Bible, what you find? Most of those interpretations concern us. It's about me. It's about self-love. It's about self-obsession. How we can save the world. How we can benefit others. How we can end poverty. How I can be blessed. How I can prosper. Now, none of those things are wrong, right? I mean, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing to end poverty? But at the heart of the interpretation is very often us. See, look, here's the Bible according to us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's do the whole Bible. Should have brought more coffee, yeah. So here's the Bible according to us. Story of Adam and Eve. I'm just going to assume that you know your Bibles and you're going to know where to turn. If doubt, just keep turning right. We turn to the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And what we understand when the Bible is according to us is that we understand that we better not sin. What's the story about? It's about me. It's about me, my sin. I should not do that. Now, I'm not saying that you should therefore go out and sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as we place ourselves in this story, the story becomes about us. And that's not how to read the Bible. But let's continue. Turn one page to the right and you get to the story of Cain and Abel. And we understand that the story of Cain and Abel is really about us and how we should love our brothers. Did you get that, boys? You should love your brothers or sisters. This is always one that was quoted to me, being in a family of three brothers. You should love your brother just like Cain and Abel didn't. You should. Don't kill your brother. They were being serious. So then we turn over a few more pages. We get to the story of Noah. And the story of Noah is about building an ark and how we should be obedient to the call of God even when it sounds ridiculous. You just be obedient. Then we turn over the page to Genesis chapter 12, and we read the story of Abraham. We feel like we should have more faith to leave our comfort zones and do more for God. Then we turn over a few pages, I guess, probably now around chapter 15, chapter 17, somewhere like that, and we discover Isaac. And we understand from Isaac's story that that to prove our love to God, we should be obedient to the point of death. That's chapter 22, I believe, of Genesis, right? And even we should love God even beyond loving our own children. And so we better. And then we turn to the story of Jacob and we feel we have to wrestle with God. And that's what we have to do. Then we get to the story of Joseph, and we're not even out of Genesis yet. We get to the story of Joseph and we feel like we have to turn the other cheek when our friends and our family betray us. And then we break out of Genesis and we arrive in Exodus. And we read the story of Moses who stood in the gap for his people, and we understand that's what we must do. You see, the story is all about us. We put ourselves in the story and we become self-obsessed because our love is ourselves. And we flick over a few pages because we haven't got all day, so we go over to Job and we understand that when we suffer innocently, we should pray for our friends. That's what we should do. Right? Because that's the story of Job. And we don't want to spend too long talking about Job because it's a depressing story, but we do want to talk about David and Goliath because David is one of our heroes. And we figure that if we have to have victory and to gain victory, we must pick up our own stones and slay our own giants, right? And then we read the story of Esther, and Esther is a favorite one with all the ladies. I'm not too sure why, but we understand that we must risk everything, including the luxuries that this world offers, to save ourselves and our families. That's what we must do. And then we read the story of Jonah, and we always laugh at the story of Jonah because he's such an idiot. But we understand that it's always futile to run away from God. So don't run away from God, because he will catch you, even if he sends a big fish after you. And so this is the story according to us. We read these stories, and what we do is moralize those stories, and they all become about what we have to do, what we should do. Look, here's the story of the Bible according to Jesus and his yoke. And so turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And it's the story of Adam and Eve. We've said that already. But when we talk about Jesus, and we don't put ourselves in the story, but we put Jesus in the story, what do we find? Well, Jesus, he passed the test in the garden. It was a much bigger test and a different garden, but it was a bigger test. But it was still in the garden, and he passed. Where we would fail, he passed, and his obedience was given to us. It's a different story. It's not our yoke. Our yoke is heavy. His yoke is easy, and his burden is good. We turn to the story of Cain and Abel and understand that Jesus, though he was innocently slain, has blood that now cries out, not for our judgment, but for our acquittal. It's his story. It's not our story. You turn over the page to chapter 12 and you see the story of Abraham, and we see Jesus who answered the call of God to leave his comfort zone and go out and create a new people of God. It's his story. You turn over to the story of Isaac and Abraham, taking Isaac up Mount Moriah, and we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? Well, Jesus was the one who was not just offered up by his Father on the Mount, but he was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abram, "Now I know that you love me because you didn't withhold your only son," now we can look at the Father and we say, "Now, Father, we know that you love us because you did not withhold your only son whom you love." And we turn to the story of Jacob and we see Jesus who wrestled and took the blow of justice that we deserve. We read the story of Joseph and we see Jesus who stands at the right hand of the king and he forgives those who betrayed him and sold him, and uses his power to save them. See, it's Jesus' story, it's not our story. And we read about Moses and we see Jesus who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord. We read about Job and we see Jesus, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes and saves his friends. We read the story of David and Goliath and we see Jesus, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they didn't do anything to accomplish it for themselves. We read the story of Esther and we see Jesus who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one. We read the story of Jonah, and rather than it be about us running from God, we see Jesus who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. You see, the Bible is not about us. It's about Jesus. The story, the big story, the big picture is not about you and me. It's about Jesus. And Jesus, of course, knowing this, John chapter 5, went up to the scribes and Pharisees and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." How often that can be said of Christians? Even Christians who diligently search and study the Bible, and all they come out with is, "Well, don't be like Jonah, don't run away from God." Really? Jesus said, "In them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." What's the Bible about? The Bible is about Jesus. And if you've read this thing 20 times and you've missed that point, you are still self-obsessing. And even there's a little bit in our hearts, isn't there? Would you agree? That's like, that cannot be true. I must be there somewhere. Look, that's self-obsession. That's self-love. We want to be there. We want to be that story. We want this to be about us. And there's a lot of stuff in here that is about us. But you know, big picture, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about what he has done for us. The scriptures say they bear witness about him. And Paul, when he speaks in chapter 3, because you were wondering how we were going to get back to chapter 3, is opening the lid on all of humanity. That this is the mystery that has been kept hidden for thousands of years, that God, through Christ, is speaking to humanity. He's not far off. Did you know that? He's speaking. He's declaring for this one purpose, that he takes sinners and he takes those who were far from him and are far off, and makes them a church in which he puts his spirit. And he causes them to be on mission. He causes them to take his yoke, his way of interpreting scripture, that it is all about Jesus. And he says, "Go out, take this message, this interpretative lens, take it out, this view of scripture that is all about me in Christ Jesus through his gospel, take it out to the world." Now look, if you have that perspective, there is no way on this earth that you can come back and say, "Well, it's all about me." There is no way that you can come back and be self-obsessed. That Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking for one purpose, to take sinners, those that are far off, and make them his own. And to tell people, to go out, and tell others about the most exciting story the universe has ever known. And the most exciting story that the universe has ever known is not about you. It's about Jesus. Your life is not your own. It's part of a much greater story. You want to live? You want something to live for? It's not your own life. There's something greater going on. Stop reading your own story and start reading Christ's. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me. He didn't say come to the Bible and read about me and put yourself in the story. He said come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my, what? Yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is what Paul did, wasn't it? How can Paul, in Rome, in prison, in a hole, in the ground, in terrible conditions, be thinking and caring for others? Because he had learned to come to Christ, and that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when you are able to sit in a prison like Paul and maintain supernatural joy in God and care for others is when you come to realize that you are part of a much, much bigger story. And so we take comfort. We don't lose heart. Firstly, because we are saved to something greater. But secondly, we have been told of something much greater. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your story. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that the story isn't about us, doesn't depend on us, doesn't revolve around us. It is your story that you invite us into. It is a story that you have been working on since the beginning of time. To redeem mankind, to save souls, to bring us who were afar off near. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that you have not only saved us and asked us and beckoned us to come, but you have entrusted us with your yoke. Lord, that we have something and someone else to speak about who is much, much more worthy than we are. Lord, would you direct our hearts and would you direct our minds upon Jesus this morning? Lord, take our eyes off of self. Lord, take our eyes off the self-love that we have, the self-obsession that we have with ourselves. And Lord, may we praise you and glorify you because you are the only one worthy to be praised. Lord, if this story is about us, then we surely are the ones to be praised. But this story, this gospel, is about what you have done. Despite us. Because of us. Lord, and we're thankful. And so we pray again, Lord, as we sing, Lord, may our hearts be directed heavenward. Lord, may our eyes gaze upon your goodness, upon your grace, and upon your mercy. Lord, we're thankful this morning, Lord, that you are not a quiet God. Lord, you're not a silent God, but you speak. And you're speaking loud and clear. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of all the times, Lord, when we have placed ourselves in this story and made ourselves the hero of these stories in our story. Lord, when we have become the most important thing, we have become the most important person. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of those times, Lord, that is idol worship. Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we sing, Lord, we would lift your name on high. Lord, you are very much more than a hero to us. You are our Savior and our Redeemer. You are the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that we can come this morning, Lord, and we, as we see in this chapter, we have access with confidence. And so we come. Lord, we come and we gather around your throne where you are seated today. The Davidic throne, the throne that will last forever and ever and ever. Lord, and we worship you for the new covenant that we are part of. The new covenant that you have won for us. That you have inaugurated for us. That you have sealed for us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that it is all about you, Lord. And we will spend eternity around the throne praising you. Lord, we will not speak of ourselves. Lord, we will not speak of the wondrous things that we have managed to do. Lord, we will think and we will praise you for all of your goodness. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that your mercies, they are new every morning. Lord, how we love the mornings. Lord, how we love the fact that your mercies are new because our sins are old. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you have separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and you remember them no more. Lord, and even those besetting sins, those troubling sins, those sins that we struggle with. Lord, when we commit those sins and we repent of those sins, Lord, as it's if those sins for you are the first time. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the power to overcome those sins. Lord, we pray, Lord, as we come and worship, Lord, that those sins would not prevent us. Lord, we are sinners saved by grace. We're not sinners saved by our story. We're sinners saved by your story, by what you have done. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you have called us and beckoned us to come into your story. And we, Lord, are so thankful, Lord, that we've done nothing. Lord, that your grace is all of God minus, is all of God, is nothing that we have done. Lord, it is all of your love, one-way love coming at us. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. Give us confidence now, Lord, as we worship. Give us confidence to sing out your name. Give us confidence to sing out your praises. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are the only one who is worthy of praise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.